Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Please kneel for our family prayer. And if you would like to come forward with a special prayer request or praise, please do so. Our dear Father, we're here again this Sabbath. We're on our knees. And Lord, we have stopped. We have stopped thinking about ourselves, the world, our cares. We have stopped right now and are focusing only on you. And Lord, we want to thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We are so privileged to know you, to know all that you have done for us, and all that you will do. Lord, we want to thank you for our wealth, our health, our friends, our families. We want to thank you for being able to worship in this church, in this country. Lord, we want to thank you so much for all that we have. And Lord, you know that we live in a dark world these days. You know that we can hear and see what's going on all over the world almost instantly. We live in a global community, and sometimes it makes us afraid. Sometimes, Lord, because we can see death and destruction, we can see floods and drought, we can see tornadoes, we can see all kinds of terrible things all over the world. Lord, we're anxious. Lord, we're worried, we're frustrated, and sometimes we're sad and angry about what's happening in this world. And we know, Lord, that it's not you that's leading in this world many times. Lord, we know that we need to surrender and follow your will. Lord, we ask that you make us part of the solution and not the problem in our world today. And Lord, keep us aware that you are with us always. We ask that you be with David as he presents the message to us, Lord. And we ask that you go with us and guide us in the week to come. And Lord, help us to stop, to focus on you every day, every hour. In his name, amen.
Time for the children's story.
All right. We've got a good group here. Some people think a big group is better. Sometimes a small group is more personal, right? Got some really wonderful kids here. And a real special one that's pretty alert right now. When I was 10 years old, I thought I was pretty big. And I joined Pathfinders, and I thought that was pretty cool. And one of the highlights of that first year was we went up to Camp Asabo in the middle of the winter, had a winter camp out, and it was a great time. But I had sort of a problem. And let me see if I can explain the problem to you. All the younger boys were in charge of the Sabbath school that was going to happen on Sabbath. And the leader of the younger boys, we had there might have been 7 or 8 of us, got us together and assigned duties to each of us of things we had to do in the church service, or the Sabbath school. Probably not too big a deal, and we all got something. And I was assigned to have the opening prayer. Now, the problem was there were going to be a lot of adults at the at the Sabbath school too. They were going to come up for the weekend and visit. So this wasn't just for other kids, and it wasn't just younger kids. It was a whole bunch of people, and I was scared. And in my mind, I was trying to figure: is there a way that I can get that I could don't maybe I can get out of doing this? And I hatched an idea, and that was that maybe I was just asked to be responsible for it. I didn't necessarily have to do it. And so I went and asked, it took a lot of courage, but I went and asked one of the adults to actually have the opening prayer, unknown to anybody else. And I felt a lot better after I had the courage to ask the adult to do that, because I was going to avoid something that was really scary for me. Well, it turned out it wasn't a secret. And the other kids found out that I had somehow escaped my obligations. And they started asking me some questions and various things. And it got a little worse and a little worse. And I was feeling pretty uncomfortable. And Friday night, all the guys were sleeping in a room. We were sleeping on the top bunks because that's the cool place to put your sleeping bag. And they turned the lights out and we were all supposed to go to sleep. But some of the kids started asking me again, how come I wasn't going to have the opening prayer? And I was really bothered by that time. I was sort of embarrassed that I wasn't going to do it, and I was embarrassed that I was scared. And in my mind, it was such a huge problem that I couldn't deal with it. So in the dark, I put on my coat, put on my boots, and I left the room and went outside into the winter night. Now, a neat thing about this story is Mr. Tate was there. He's not here to hear the story. I don't know if he remembers it. He might remember it. Mr. Tate somehow noticed that I had left, and he came out to look for me. So at Campus Ob, you can imagine the parking lot, all the cars there, and it was cold. I didn't know where to go, and I didn't know what I was going to do. I just didn't want to be in the other room with the guys. And so I was standing behind a car, and I saw Mr. Tate coming up in the dark, one of the lights. I saw him coming. I didn't want to see Mr. Tate. I got down below the car. I looked underneath, and I could see his feet walking around the car, and I made sure he didn't find me. Well, I don't know how long I stayed out there. I don't remember that. That wasn't a detail that stuck in my mind, but eventually I went back in, and it was dark. Everybody else was asleep, climbed into bed, and went to sleep. Next morning was Sabbath school. The adult gave the prayer. I never heard anything more about it. But I went through a lot of pain. You know, sometimes you have pain that hurts your skin. This was pain in my head. It really bothered me. I've thought about that since that time, a lot of times. And there were a couple of things that could have happened that could have solved that. And if you think about what I'm saying here, one of them would have been if I would have just said, when I was asked and the other kids around just said, I'm really scared, can we figure out a different way? The other kids would have probably come to help me. They weren't trying to pick on me. They didn't know I was scared. They thought I was trying to get out of something that they had to do, and it wasn't fair. They didn't realize I was so young and so scared. So I didn't speak up. And the other thing was the other kids didn't ask me either. They didn't ask what the problem was. They just noticed that I wasn't doing it, and they were picking on me a little bit. But what happened was we didn't talk about it. So I would challenge you as kids, you know, adults have this problem sometimes too, but kids usually are pretty good, you know, when you look at other kids, and instead of picking on someone, you can just say, you know, what's happening? Is there some way I can help you? And try to understand what they're going through. And maybe even your parents, some nights they're not very happy. As a kid, if I can tell you as a parent, if one of your sons or daughters came and said, you seem sort of sad, what's wrong? It would make you feel really good. And so my lesson to you kids is don't be afraid to say when you're scared. Don't be afraid to ask other kids and understand where they're at. Instead of picking on them or doing something else, you can help people a lot just by trying to understand what they're doing. So let's pray. Kind Father in heaven, it's so hard to be good sometimes, but we're glad that you help us. Sometimes we have things that bother us a lot, And we thank you that you're there to give us comfort and strength and just to help us through those things. And help us especially that we can understand other kids around us and just try to help them by understanding what they're going through. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Yeah, this is time for our scripture reading. Our text this morning is in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 28, 29, and 30. I'll be reading from King James Version. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God add more blessing to his word in Jesus' name.
General, thanks for the scripture reading. It's a good way to start this topic, to remind ourselves that God wants to ease our burdens. And burdens take a lot of different forms. But the question today is, how does that happen? And do we as Christians have any role to play in that? I think we'd all agree the answer is yes, that God works through us many times to lift other people's burdens. And perhaps, have you ever wondered, could our church really be a place of rest? That means different things to different people. And I'm not saying that it's not, but could it be a bigger place of rest? A place that people come for comfort, for rest from all the problems of the world that they have to deal with day by day. And the Sabbath, of course, is a wonderful thing to help deal with that as well. We have a lot to be thankful for. And so the question today is, can our church, can each of us participate in making people's burdens lighter? And that can be in a spiritual sense. It can be in a lot of different senses. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it's great to be here on the Sabbath with friends in a church service together. And we thank you for your love and care for us. And I ask that you would take this short time that we have together now, and as some thoughts are shared, that you can speak to each of our hearts. You've certainly spoken to my heart as I prepared this, and I hope that special messages and comfort and strength can go to each person here in this room today. Amen. You know, great companies, great organizations like to improve their employees. I worked at Dow for almost 30 years, and I can't even come close to remembering all the different kinds of training that I got. There was training on how to be creative. There was training on how to open pipes that might be under pressure. There was training on how to be an entrepreneur, you know, training on how to interview job candidates. And there was training on how to ride a bicycle safely in the plant, and all sorts of goofy things that you thought you already knew that you get trained on. But in all my years at Dow, I never saw a training video on caring for others. And so I was a little surprised. I came across a training video that I think talks about caring for others. And it sort of stunned me when I saw it. I said, that sort of fits in with what I wanted to talk about today. And so let's put on our corporation hat for a second. And I want to show you a video clip. It's only a couple minutes. And a couple word things to look for. This is from the Cleveland Clinic. You know, certainly a world-renowned medical institution. You know, Carol trusted them with some medical procedures, and I'm sure looked very carefully who would be the best to do this. And this is a world-renowned medical institution. And This video tries to teach a couple important things. It tries to teach how to walk in someone else's shoes and how to look through someone else's eyes. Nobody says anything in this video, but please pay attention to the words that follow different people because it talks about what they're going through. And you have my permission, if you really think about these people, you may want to shed a tear at some point, because this is, I think, a touching video. So Kevin, could you roll this for us? Was it just the patients? It was the staff as well. Was it just problems? It was good and bad, right? The little woman, the little girl going to visit the dad, husband is terminally ill. The little girl's going to see her dad possibly for the last time. Meets the lady with the dog, and that lady is celebrating her 25th wedding anniversary. There's the lady in the elevator who's recently divorced, and there's the man in the elevator right beside her who has just found out he's going to be a father. There's people overwhelmed with a terrible diagnosis. And there's a doctor celebrating 7 years being cancer-free. I like that example because it's a hospital, and I like to think of our church as a hospital for sinners. Why would we not use the same tool in our hospital of trying to see what's happening in other people's lives through their life, through their eyes? And so you can imagine sort of a lofty goal, if we wanted to dream a little bit, that our congregation is such a loving place that sinners are just attracted here because it's so wonderful. You know, the burdens are lifted for everybody that walks through the doors, and that's not just the visitors. That's the people that are here. That's us. That's you and me. And so, guess what? This is not a foreign topic for us. If you look at the Bible, what's the Bible full of? Example after example where people helped others, tried to understand other people, tried to help them where they were at. You know, it's a textbook. And probably one of the best examples, I think, is the life of Jesus. I think you all would agree with me. There's so much detail about how he ministered to people that there's a lot to learn and understand from that. It's something you can never tap the full depth of how he treated people. There's so many examples. I mean, you have the paralyzed man that was let down through the roof. And what did Jesus do first? He forgave him of his sins. He didn't heal him first. He knew this man had a sin problem, it was bothering him. He healed his sins first, and then he healed his paralysis. You have Jesus weeping with Martha and Mary. You know, he knows he's going to heal, you know, bring Lazarus back to life in just a few minutes, but he takes time to cry with them, you know, to feel their pain. And you have the example of the boastful Peter, who always sort of engaged his mouth before his brain. And Jesus knew that, and he tried to help him in very special ways. And I think these are all examples of where Jesus, you know, if you use the terminology of this video clip, of Jesus looking with his through the eyes of the other people and trying to see what they were going through and to minister in a way that would directly approach them. And so today, I'm going to do a dangerous thing. I looked at the Bible, what examples would you use, and I decided I'm going to use possibly the worst example you would think of using. Partly because it didn't work. All of Jesus' efforts in the end did not work. But it's the story of how Jesus ministered to Judas. Have you ever thought of that story? We don't like to talk about Judas too much. He sort of was sort of bad. But the story of Judas is really the story of Jesus. I'd like us to spend a little bit of time looking at that today. So you can look at it as sort of a twisted, dark example, but I think if you look at it from the Jesus point of view, this is one of the brightest examples that you can look at in his ministry, what he tried to do. Before we start, though, I have four rules that we need to talk about. The first one is I'm going to use both the Bible and the Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, of course, written by Ellen White, and just a few comments to people who may not be familiar with her. I personally think that she was inspired, had messages truly from God. And at a time when the Adventist Church was sort of struggling with doctrines and works and righteousness and faith and all these things, she wrote a number of books that I think God inspired her to write. One of them was Desire of Ages, which I think was God reminding our Seventh-day Adventist Church that the life of Jesus is so important. In fact, she makes a quotation that is well known. Some of you, I'm sure some of you know it, about studying the life of Christ, spending a thoughtful hour studying the life of Christ, especially the final week. I learned that quotation in a senior Bible class in academy, and one of the things that stuck with me. So, second thing to remember. This is a message that touched my heart. I hope it touches your heart, but when I studied this made me wonder, you know, what am I like? Am I anywhere close to the standard that Jesus set? And none of us are, right? Do I follow this idea of seeing others through their eyes? And I have to admit, I'm sort of a hardcore scientist. My training is and experience is making the strongest argument possible with logic and everything, and convincing someone that my idea is better than theirs. And it drives Sharon crazy sometimes. It's just the habit that you get into. All of us have habits, the way we deal with others, and if you have the logic habit like me, it's a hard one to get rid of. So rule number three is this is not for others. There's a temptation when you hear a topic like this, you look at this story and say, well, all those people out there, they're not doing it because I'm feeling bad and they're not noticing what I'm going through. I'll remind you that I can't think of any times where Jesus complained about people not understanding him. Huge examples where he helped other people, but I don't know where he ever really complained about people not understanding his situation. The closest that you can come to is maybe in Gethsemane, where he was in great agony, you know, as he's making this decision to really go forward with giving his life for us. And the disciples were not praying with him, and he made an excuse for them. Well, I realize they're tired. So it costs you. Don't listen to this and think of what others are not doing. Think about what you could do. I think about what I could do when I looked at this. The last sort of rule or caveat would be, I think this is for churches. If you think, what was Jesus' church? What really was his church? It was the 12 disciples. That was his congregation. Yeah, he went to synagogues occasionally, but his church was his disciples. And were they perfect? Did they all agree? Absolutely not, right? But that was his small group that he was trying to nurture and help. All right, so let's dig into this story. It's not a long story. I've actually got these texts written in my notes, so maybe I won't look it up personally, but I'll give you time. This is the beginning of the story, Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then it lists the names of the apostles. And at the very end, who does it list? Judas Iscariot. And it's surprising to me that all the gospel writers who recorded this special event, they also added, this was the Judas that betrayed him. Of course, they wrote this afterward, right? They didn't know at the time what Judas was going to do, but they wanted to make, I think, I can just see them when they wrote this, the fact that they had been fooled for those several years when Judas was with them. They wanted to make sure that this was the Judas that betrayed Jesus. And he was with Jesus this whole time. They made that point. Well, so Judas was a member of this little church. And it turns out Judas wanted to be an apostle. He wanted to join this little church. He had come to Jesus saying, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. And the other apostles had sort of said, I think he's pretty good too. And they had a list of things Ellen White talks about. He had a commanding appearance. He had keen discernment. He was he could sort things out and make good decisions. He had executive leadership ability. And he had connections with the leaders of Israel, which certainly would be useful as they assumed a more important position in the country. And Jesus gave him sort of a cool reception. Ellen White has this very interesting comment. All these are taken from Desire of Ages, by the way. This is right after Judas came and wanted to join the group. The Savior read the heart of Judas. He knew the depths of iniquity to which, unless delivered by the grace of God, Judas would sink. And connecting this man with himself, he placed him where he might, day by day, be brought in contact with the outflowing of his own unselfish love. If Judas would open his heart to Christ, divine grace would banish the demon of selfishness, and even Judas might become a subject of the kingdom of God. So did Jesus look inside Judas' heart at the very beginning? Look through his eyes? He knew what Judas was all about. He knew why Judas joined the group. Jesus had an uncanny ability to do what we're talking about today, to really understand where people were coming from, what their motives were, what they were doing, what was in their life. And he certainly knew what was in the life of Judas. It's interesting, Ellen White says that very soon, Jesus did something very intentional. He actually put Judas in charge of the money. This wasn't something that Judas thought would be a good thing for him to do because he was good at money. Jesus put him in charge of the money. Ellen White makes the comment why Jesus did that. He wanted Judas to see that money going to the poor. He wanted him to see how little money they had and what even a little money could do when it was used with generosity. He was very intentionally putting Judas in a situation that he could see a problem in Judas's life, and he was trying to expose him to something that would change his life. Another Ellen White comment. I've got several of these here. I apologize for these quotations, but just try to listen to them because it captures what Jesus was trying to do here. How tenderly the Savior dealt with him who was his betrayer. In his teachings, Jesus dwelled upon the principles of benevolence that struck at the very root of covetousness. He presented before Judas the heinous character of greed, and many a time the disciple realized that his character had been portrayed and his sin pointed out, but he would not confess and forsake his unrighteousness. Jesus was before him a living example of what he must become if he reaped the benefit of the divine mediation ministry, but lesson after lesson fell unheeded on the ears of Judas. Jesus was targeting him. He knew Judas's problem. He could see his heart. He was trying to help him in ways that would, these lessons he taught about unselfishness. But I'm getting a little ahead of the story. The next thing we know is that Judas and the other 11 disciples were sent out on a mission. Continuing Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans," talking about what their focus should be. But then he says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And there's something very interesting here that he added, which didn't strike me until I started thinking about this. Well, what's he say next? In verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts." Do you think that message was partially directed at Judas? Don't take any money with you. People will take care of you. You don't need money. Again, just another example in my mind how Jesus was targeting, you know, seeing the eyes through the eyes of Judas what his problem was and targeting a mission personally to try to help him. The Bible goes silent on Judas for a while, but we know Judas was there. Judas saw all the miracles. He saw Jesus touching people's lives. He saw Jesus kick the money changers out of the temple. He saw compassion on women and lepers and tax collectors. He saw Zacchaeus give his heart to Jesus and confess his sin of stealing money from the taxpayers. And then we come to Another wonderful story where Judas is mentioned again. And this happens to be this wonderful story of Mary anointing, if you will, the feet of Jesus. I think you know the story well, but a little bit of background. The party was put on by Simon. Simon had been a leper and Jesus had healed him. He was a Pharisee, but he was just so grateful that Jesus had restored his life. He wanted to put on a party. And at this same time, Jesus had also raised Lazarus, so there was a lot of people thought that Jesus was wonderful, and the church leaders were saying, no, this is getting worse and worse. We need to kill both Lazarus and Jesus now. They were having meetings to figure out how to do that. And so Mary drops into this scene, and she had apparently bought some expensive embalming perfume for Jesus when he died. And she's hearing people say, no, we're going to make him the king. And so most likely, in her mind, she had bought this as a gift to Jesus, and if he wasn't going to die in the immediate future, she wanted to use this gift and let him know her appreciation for him. And so, you know what happened. Sometime during this party, she approaches Jesus and breaks open the perfume container, drops the perfume on his feet and on his head. And it's her way of saying thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for making me a real person again. She was so thrilled with what Jesus had done for her. And it creates quite a scene. The smell goes around, and you know. And what happens next? If you read all the accounts, there's only one that has the particular detail, but Judas starts the murmuring. He is the one that basically said, oh, well, let's read it. John 12, verse 1. Just catch up on the story here. Then 6 days after the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. This is John writing. He was a thief and had the money box he used to take what was put in it. So again, written after the fact, but John now knows when he wrote this, at that time, Judas was taking the money himself. And that if Mary had given the value of this to Judas, he would have used it himself. Nobody else knew this, though, except Jesus. Jesus knew what was going on here. The rest of the disciples didn't know. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity, again, seeing through Judas's eyes, to try to help him. So what happens? Jesus speaks up. So all the disciples and even Simon are now murmuring against Mary, what she's done. It was a terrible thing now. And she was feeling badly about it. And Jesus says, verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have you with you always, but me you do not have always. So he was doing two things. He was defending Mary, putting her at ease because she was in a very embarrassing moment. But he also was saying something that apparently went directly to Judas. Ellen White points that out. Okay, let me just read this to you, another short quotation. Mary's act was in marked contrast with that which Judas was about to do, meaning the betrayed Jesus. What a sharp lesson Christ might have given him who had dropped the seed of criticism and evil thinking into the minds of the disciples. This was Judas then started this conversation. How justly the accuser might have been accused. Jesus, who reads the motives of every heart and understands every action, might have followed before those at the feast, or opened before those at the feast, dark chapters in the experience of Judas. The hollow pretense on which the traitor based his words might have been laid bare, for instead of sympathizing with the poor, he was robbing them money instead intended for their relief. Jesus could have said that. He knew what was going on. He could have told everybody what Judas was actually wanting to do compared to what he said. But Jesus didn't say anything. What he said was that Mary is doing a good thing. And unfortunately, Judas, although Jesus was trying to help him, he took it the wrong way. Ellen White continues, but the look which Jesus cast upon Judas convinced him that the Savior penetrated his hypocrisy and read his base, contemptible character. Judas knew that Jesus knew. And in commending Mary's action, which had been so severely condemned, Christ had not rebuked Judas. Christ had rebuked Judas. Prior to this, the Savior had never given him a direct rebuke. Now the reproof rankled his heart. He determined to be revenged. And from the supper, he went directly to the palace of the high priest, where he found the council assembled. He offered to betray Jesus into their hands within hours. Now we come to the upper room experience, the next part of the story of Judas. I think you all know this, but it's good to think about these things, I think, at times. So they're assembling for the Passover meal, and all the disciples are sort of trying to figure out who's going to be the coolest and the best. And the tradition was for a servant to come and wash their feet, clean them up from the dusty roads and places they've been walking, a very lowly task. And they all knew that there wasn't anyone there to do it, and so there was, you can imagine, some sort of silence that waiting what's going to happen. And Ellen White says, Jesus just let it be silent for a while. But here was a chance to minister to Judas. Ellen White, again, talking about what Judas experienced that night, says, Jesus alone could read his secret, yet he did not expose Judas. Jesus hungered for his soul. He felt for him such a burden as for Jerusalem when he wept over the doomed city. His heart was crying, how can I give thee up? The constraining power of that love was felt by Judas. Now get this is the punchline. When the Savior's hands were bathing his soiled feet and wiping him with the towel, the heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. But he would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance, and the old impulses for the moment put aside again controlled him. He almost gave in to what Jesus was trying to do for him. Jesus was reaching Judas, trying to reach him, by understanding his experience. And this foot washing was targeted for all the time, but it was specifically targeted at Judas and his selfish spirit. And it almost worked. And then it was time for the meal. A little strange when you read the different versions of this, what actually happened. If you look at John 13, verse 21, I'll let you go there, just take a second here. John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So all the disciples, of course, are wondering why Jesus would say this, and if he did say it, why would one of them be going to do such a terrible thing to betray him? So we're approaching the point of no return for Judas. Jesus has tried many, many things to try to reach his heart. And I think Jesus, you can see his love pouring out for Judas in a powerful way, doing the best that he can to reach the heart of Judas. And so he confronts Judas. He actually tells Judas to his face that he is the one that's going to betray him. And the amazing thing is when you read some of the accounts here, the rest of the disciples somehow misunderstood what he said. He didn't embarrass Judas. This is what the Bible says, John 13:28. Immediately after this happened, but no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, maybe Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So even at the moment when Jesus was telling Judas, you are the one, he protected him from the embarrassment of the other disciples. I don't know how that worked, but in John clearly says that they were confused. They didn't know. They didn't understand what he had told Judas. So you know the rest of the story. Things happened pretty quickly. They went out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had some private time with his disciples, actually to warn him, help them understand what was going to happen. So when they looked back, they would realize that it was divine control over what was going on. And Judas leads a lynch mob out to catch Jesus. They had him in a place where they knew where he was and they could get him. One interesting tidbit, Matthew 26:49. And this really caught my attention. So Judas is really, he's done the evil deed, and Ellen White says he was beyond return. He had decided to do this. So Matthew 26:49 says, immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then in verse 50, an amazing statement. Jesus turns and talks to Judas. You can imagine the scene in your heart, in your mind. And what does he say to Judas? Friend, why have you come? Jesus knows why he came. The important thing is he called him friend, even after all these things that that Judas was doing to him. Judas was playing the key role in killing Jesus. And Jesus still called him friend. You can imagine Jesus' heart wanting to be his friend so much that even when Judas has done the deed, Jesus still calls him friend. There's a huge lesson there, I think. So Jesus is sentenced to death. Judas, goes and flings the 30 pieces of silver down. So distraught, he goes out and hangs himself. And that's the end of the Judas story. It's a sad story of Judas, but to me it's a tremendous story of Jesus. His love for Judas was so huge. As we've gone through some of the things, just the few things recorded in the Bible, Ellen White says about how he tried to see Judas where he was at and tailor ministry to him specifically to try to help him, try to reach his heart. So I think if you look at some of those examples, just quickly, he gave him examples of generosity to try to combat selfishness. He didn't embarrass Judas publicly. He knew that would destroy him. And in the end, he took the risk of challenging Judas almost publicly, that he knew what he was going to do. One last chance for Judas to realize that Jesus knew and was in control. And Judas still went his way. But I think there's two examples to us, two punchlines here. The first is that Jesus had such a huge desire to touch the hearts of everybody around him. Huge, huge desire. Unimaginable that we can even think of that. The other key point I think I want to drive home is that intentionally tried to understand people's needs and reach them where they are. He tried to look at their situations through their eyes. And he was a master at doing that. I wish we had could just do a little bit of that. So I think there's a message to us. Take time to understand each other better. It takes time, but can we share our hurts and our joys and things more? And yeah, there's the things of this world that are good and bad that we go through, but also there's spiritual conditions that we are really reluctant to share with each other. And as a church family, I think we could do better. Jesus set a really high standard in this area. So I return to the sort of lofty goal I said at the beginning, and I think it's still a lofty goal. But you can imagine our congregation being such a loving group, so understanding, that we understand Jesus so well, you know, how he loved people, that you know we're so committed and he works through our lives, that this place can become a place where people are attracted here because it's just a wonderful place to be. I think it is a wonderful place, but the standard is so high we can always do better. And it's part of our outreach program. And I think sometimes we have this idea that, well, it's the people out there, and then there's us in here, and we're real nice to the people out there, but we don't always worry about each other as much as we should. And I think sometimes if we, and I'm saying this, it touched my heart as well, if we took more time to understand each other here, and it was created an environment, and someone walked in this door and they felt that, they'd want to come back. And we'd want them here. And we wouldn't want to leave. Okay. A quick modern-day story. Mary was a senior scientist at Dow. I knew her fairly well. She was a wonderful person. She was a dedicated scientist. I think she cared especially for new employees, was, you know, tried to help them with as their careers were advancing. She retired from Dow, spent a few short years traveling and having fun, but shortly was diagnosed with a very serious form of liver cancer. The disease progressed, and word finally went out to the friends that if you wanted to see Mary, maybe say your goodbyes, that you, time was short. A number of us went to visit Mary a couple times. She was over at the Stratford Care Facilities. One of those visits, I took a collection of photos from one of the famous Dow research labs, historic ones, and took it over and hoped that we could have some fun reminiscing about some of her friends. She was in one of those photos. She was too tired. We eventually said our goodbyes. But there was another woman in Mary's room. I've heard of her, but I didn't really know her well. I never worked with her. A little bit of background. Mary was divorced quite some time ago, had no children, had no family. And so Mary's friend, I think, looked at Mary's situation and realized exactly where she was, saw her situation through her eyes. And she came to be Mary's family during her last days. And one of the times when I was leaving, this friend caught me in the hallway and said, you know, can you give me some advice? Mary wants to donate her computer to a charity and she'd like the files wiped off, but can you give me some advice on how to do that correctly? And I tried to help her a little bit. And she was trying to help Mary in a way that Mary needed. And friends, we were out together at lunch, perhaps the next day. And we started talking about this experience we'd all had visiting Mary. And we talked about Mary, but then the discussion turned over to Mary's friend. And Mary's friend turns out had been a senior research manager at Dow, very senior manager, managed huge budgets, lots of people, hired and fired people, set their salaries, rated them. She had huge power as a manager. She now lived in Florida at that time and had flown up to be with Mary until she died. And she left behind her own sick husband in Florida, made arrangements for him so that she could come to Midland. My friends, I just sat back and listened. They were amazed at the story. How could a person who had, with all this power and all this prestige, would do something like this? And not just be there, but take care of her affairs, take care of her computer, And the discussion eventually turned around to, wow, that person is so unusual, so peculiar. We're just amazed that someone would do that. How can anyone be so kind? Mary's obituary appeared in the Midland Daily News a few days after that. And a few days later, I was looking through my mail at home, and I received an envelope with a postmark from Detroit Metro Airport. It was a thank you note from Mary, written in the handwriting of Mary's friend, thanking me for stopping by to visit her. Turned in at the post office as she passed through the Detroit Metro Airport. I learned two things that day. I think I understood a little bit better what it means to help others by seeing through their eyes. And I think there's a text that's related to this. You look at 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. The second thing I learned was perhaps a little better what it means to be peculiar. And I hope and pray that all of us can be a little more peculiar.
Father, when you were here, you knew our wants and needs, and you continue to do that today. We ask that you help us to be more sensitive to others and to open our hearts and minds and reach out to those around us so we can become more like you. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.